Our text is in the first epistle of Timothy, and the second chapter, and the fifth verse, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I'll also read the verse before it and the verse after. Well, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, those verses that I just read to you now, you can see, are the heart of the great issue of the gospel. And immediately, even by one word that is there, we are presented with a situation, with this word mediator, that we can gather straight away that there is a gap and that there is a difference. And the difference is between God and our holy God and ourselves who are sinful men and women. And this verse points to the need of a person that comes between this holy God and sinful man as a mediator. That really is the heart of the message that I have tonight. But I need to say more than that, because when we really think of this, not many people seem to be aware that there is a God. And yet I'm sure that you would be with me when I say that sometime or another in a person's life, they are bound to think of these things, and they are bound to think about God. I cannot really believe, although possibly it's true, that I cannot really believe that men never think about their eternal destiny. That they never think about why we are here and what is the purpose of this life and who is God and what is he like and when we die, what then? These questions, sometime or another, or similar questions, are bound to come to people because everyone thinks about these things at one time or another. I also believe that although men hide it and are sometimes ashamed of it, especially in a proud age such as the age that we are living in today, that there is a longing in the hearts of men. They do not always recognize it as a longing for God, but it is expressed in dissatisfaction with the world. Whatever they have, they want more of it, which only proves really they're not satisfied with that which they have already. And so it goes on and on and on. And all the while, they are never satisfied until they begin to realize that there is only one way that people like ourselves can be satisfied, and that is with God himself. We're strange creatures. If we were but animal, and we are in a sense, there is the animal part of us, our body and our primitive appetites, that is true. But if that's all there was to us, then we could be satisfied with a good meal, or satisfied with anything that would in any way indulge anything that the body requires. But we can have all that. We can eat and be clothed and be amused and laugh and so on. Everything that a person can do as far as his human body is concerned. And yet after all that is over, there's a kind of a flatness. Is there nothing more? And surely that there must be something more to life than just succeeding or failing, being happy or sad, having or not having, there must be more. And so through the ages, men have cried out to God. And you find wonderful examples in the Bible itself. A book which is rich in this is the book of Job. There are just hundreds of verses there that a person could choose and say, well, that expresses exactly how a man feels when he's beginning to long for God. Listen to this one by Job. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. He hardly knows what he's looking for at that particular time. And yet he knows that there is someone Oh, that I knew that I might find him. There might be some here tonight who don't really know what they're longing for. And yet there is a longing in their hearts, a deep longing. And they cannot be satisfied with the things of the world, not even with just religion on its own. Because if you make a religion an end in itself, just singing of hymns, reading the Bible, listening to a sermon and so on, and make that an end in itself, that isn't satisfying either, unless it leads us to something that is wonderful and great. Or that I knew where I might find him. That's a heart cry. And that's really what we are concerned about in an evangelical church like this. We are concerned about the cry of the heart. Because that is the cry that God listens to. We may say many words, we may argue, and you can get yourself involved in tremendous arguments with people, whether there is a God, whether there isn't a God, what's the meaning of this, that and the other, and they go on forever, but you don't get really anywhere with them unless you detect in that person a cry from the heart. Let me go back to Job again. He was in a very sorry plight. He'd had great losses. We all do, don't we, some time or another. I'm sure that there isn't a life here that some time in some way hasn't been touched by sorrow or bereavement or some disappointment or some anxiety, some fear. Some things that can be named, some things that cannot be named. But in some way or another, we understand that. We know what it means. Job had lost a great deal of that which is obvious, maybe. But nevertheless, there were great losses. He had lost all his children. And I think that must have been a terrible thing, to lose all your children. Maybe to you, it doesn't sound almost real. A person may lose a child, but to lose all their children, and yet it can be. It isn't all that long ago that from this pulpit, on a Sabbath morning, that we were praying for a little village called Aberfan. I don't want to dwell upon it in any sentimental way, because there's nothing sentimental about it at all. But I remember a year later meeting some people, one family that had lost all their children. It can happen, and it does happen. And in this case here, you'll find Job like this. And also he had lost his wealth, that he'd nothing comforting to fall back on, nothing like that. And friends, which, although they are criticized, and rightly so, they say many good things, but they don't say the right thing. They try, but they don't somehow seem to be able to say the right thing. All that is there. And then he has another thing, his health is taken from him. Many people say, and I can understand them saying this, if you've got your health, you've got everything. Well, you haven't. You can be very healthy and very miserable. It doesn't necessarily follow. But when you are ill, that is true. There is one thing you wish to be, and that is better. But it's not everything. It's not everything. There are things more precious than our health. But he had lost all these things. All these things. And as well as that, he had a wife who was no help to him. And she said, well, what I would do if I were you, I wouldn't deny God. I'd just curse him and die. Be done with it. What's the point of living? Your children have gone, you have no wealth, so curse him and die. Just turn your back upon him. If there is a God, it doesn't matter at all. And she certainly was no help. Can you imagine such loneliness of soul? And you can understand a man like this saying, oh, that I knew where I might find him. Now, there is a verse also that he said, which I want to read to you now, which is an astounding verse, in my opinion, and linked with the verse of the text that I have tonight. It's in Job 9, verse 33. This is what he says. He's feeling desperate at this particular point. Although he said great things, he said things like this. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He has said tremendous things. There's no doubt about that. Yet, nevertheless, although you might say, well, if a man can say that, there's no need to comfort that man. Well, yes, he's a man with feeling, or a man of very deep feeling, according to the many, many words that are recorded in Scripture. Here are the words he says here. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay hold upon us both. He says, well, that's what I wish. Here is my situation. Here are my friends bringing the platitudes of the religion of the day. And yet they're not satisfying the deep longing of my heart. Oh, that there were a middleman, a daysman, that would lay hold upon God and lay hold upon me. If only there were someone like that. Now, you'd understand Job speaking if he'd read the New Testament. But the poor man didn't know anything about the New Testament at all. In fact, he only knew of sorrow and of bereavement, so much so that he said, oh, that my thoughts and my feelings could be graven with an iron pen in granite forever. Yet I know that my Redeemer liveth. You can see that there is a leap there towards God. But this key verse, oh, that there were someone that would grab hold of God and grab hold of me and somehow or another bridge the gap. A mediator. That's really the cry of this man and the anguish there. And that can be the cry too of many men when they begin to think about God. They think, well, I recognize, and we are bound to recognize that God is holy and that God is good. It must be so. And here am I, unholy and sinful. Oh, that there was is something, someone that would bring us both together. But you know, Job came really from a greater darkness than that too. They weren't very clear about the immortality of the soul. But he is crying out for this. He can't believe that a man is just something like an animal that dies. He can't believe that. He can't accept that kind of philosophy of life. And we've referred to this in this pulpit often. I've referred to it where he says in chapter 14, looking at a tree, he said, well, there is hope of a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch will not cease. An ordinary thing like a tree, cut it down, it smells water, and life springs in it again. He said, it seems a bit ridiculous to me. This is what he's really saying. But man dieth, and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? If a man die, he goes on to say, shall he yet live? So he's saying things that men have said throughout the ages. Surely there is more to life than just being sad or happy, eating and being full or being hungry, being rich or being poor, being well or being sick. There is more to life than that. And you have many sentences from the life of Job that bring the feelings and the words that you and I would say. Where can we begin? We begin from a far better position than Job does. We have all the scriptures. We have the finished Bible. We have the complete Word of God. There were many writings of the Old Testament. There was God speaking directly to his heart. But we have the Holy Spirit to make this Bible spring into life and show us the mediator and show us the daysman. That's the picture. Now, the purpose that we have in these verses, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's a verse that must be looked at. We know that all men will not go to heaven. We know that. Why do we know that? Well, because many men, if not most, I don't know what the ratio would be, reject God. And they will not be with him. But what is being said here is this, that it is not in the hearts of God that it should be so. He's saying here to us that the whole purpose of the gospel is that men might come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if they turn away from him, that is another matter altogether. But the purpose of the gospel is that there might be a way. Now, what do we find here? The Bible claims, and Jesus Christ claims, to be the truth. I wonder how seriously we take the Bible as truth. as a church, we have a confession of faith. And in it are the words that we believe in the inerrancy, the infallibility, and the inspiration of the Bible. Now, many men say that the Bible contradicts itself and makes some remarks about the Bible, but mostly the men that I have met that say that have never actually read the Bible or made any kind of study of it. It's just a little phrase here and there that they've picked out and seem to contradict one another. The more you and I read the Bible, we find it to be a very wonderful book. For here we find the daysman. Here we find the Saviour. Here we find the way of salvation. Here we find the truth and the knowledge that is essential for us. And it is essential. Listen to how the Bible describes itself. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's given for our good, and especially regarding this thing, regarding the salvation of my soul. To come back then to the thought of Job and bring it to the purpose. Why is there a Bible? And why did Jesus Christ come to this world? Well, for this reason, there is a purpose in religion, in Christianity. And the purpose is this, that a man's soul might find that which satisfies it. That's the purpose. Then to make it clearer in a Christian way, that a man or a woman seeking God might recognize in Jesus Christ and in Him alone salvation and truth and hope and glory. In Him alone. Now that's the purpose that we have here. I can illustrate it in a simple way like this. Well, some years I was a school teacher, and I was trained, I suppose, in everything I do. The training that you have for the first thing that you do seems to go into everything. And this is very clear in my mind, because I was greatly helped in how to prepare lessons. Whether it helps in sermons, I don't know. But I've got into that way. And I can remember that the lecturers there used to say to us, "Now look, you have a great aim. Here you now, what's your subject now that you're going to teach this morning?" And the subject might be, say, let me think of something I liked. I can't think of one. I think of any other. The subject might be French. And the idea and the purpose is that this child should be fluent in French and be able to speak it, that language. Now then, you used to put on your preparation, aim, the ability to speak French. Then the lesser aim, to learn a certain verb in order to be able to make sentences of a certain kind. But you did that with a great aim in view, that you'll be fluent in that language. Now for me, the purpose of the gospel in the preaching, there is a whole spectrum here. There is a doctrine of creation, of providence, of all the things that we know of in this Holy Bible. We know in our confessions of faith that it's 42 or 44 articles, all that. We know that there is a huge spectrum there. Yet after having said all that, as a minister and a preacher, there is one great purpose, is this, that we may know Him, and that my soul may find God, and that my soul might be at peace with God. So the aim all the while is bringing men and women to a knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, that their immortal souls might be safe. That's the purpose. And in this previous verse we have said that this is what God wants me to do. This is what He wants every preacher to do. He said, "It isn't my wish that anyone should go to hell. Many will go there. But it is no delight to me that they go there." And I can well imagine that to be true in the heart of God. It is no delight to Him that it is so. It is so, but no delight. The desire is that they might come to a knowledge or the truth. That's the purpose. In the purpose, then, we come to a person who will help me. We try many ways. Have you tried many ways? I wonder who am I addressing, many people here tonight. Mostly, I suppose, we are from religious backgrounds, or say, two-thirds or half of us, the other half, some kind of knowledge of religion before we came to Christ. We vary immensely today, don't we? But if you have a religious background, whatever it may be, that if you're truly seeking God, there comes a time when you might say, well, yes, I like my chapel, I like my minister, I like the elders, I like the deacons, I like this, that, and the other. But somehow, there is something lacking. There's something in my heart. There is an empty void there that I desire that this might be met. And that is why we come back to the Bible. Churches and chapels of the centuries have been full of the Bible and salvation. Then they go back to men's works and men's abilities. And then they come back again to the Bible. And I'm just hoping and praying that we'll see a generation that will come back to the Bible and to our Lord Jesus Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, yet one God. And with this one God, we think of creation, this world, planets, stars, all the things that there are, all that. And then we come to this Saviour and one mediator between God and men. No other person, no preacher, however saintly, whoever he may be, no theologian, however gifted, no one else, just as one person, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Yet this verse seems to suggest something else here. And let me put you clear on this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. You might say, there you are. He's just a good man. He just gives an example and tells us to be nice, good people. And if we are nice and good, as he is nice and good, and that is the way of salvation. Yes, it does say man. But you only have to go to chapter 3 and verse 16 and see the balance in this epistle. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And there we are. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Who is this? Jesus Christ, God. Or if you like it in a hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So we have the man, Christ Jesus, and God manifest in the flesh. Now this is important for us to remember. Any other name that comes now, and I don't want to bring names, because there are actual names today, where men put themselves up as Christ. We never thought we'd live in such an age. Yet there are names now where men put themselves as a Christ. They are not. There is one Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is perfect humanity, perfect deity, absolute in both. If anybody can help me, he can. Come back to Job. Oh, that there were a days man, somebody who would take hold of God and take hold of me and somehow bring us together. And if you read the whole of Job, you'll find there torrents and torrents of thought, tumult in his mind of worries and anxieties and anguish and agony of understanding life and of suffering and disappointment and the meaning of death and life. All these things, they crowd like a multitude of things into his mind and into his heart. That's why he says, I wish there was somebody who would just grab us both and bring us together and quieten and silence my arguments and let God speak and bring us both together. The picture we have in the Bible is of a God who is offended. That's a strange thing, isn't it? He is holy, righteous, good, loving. He is all that. But you might say, I don't like that he's offended. Because when you and I talk about being offended, we say, oh, he's taken umbrage, he's taken the huff. And you regard it as a childish and rather a petty thing. It's not that with God. With God, sin is a deep offense. It's a deep offense. How shall I describe? Imagine that I have here the most beautiful of oil paintings. I'll try and think of a nice one. By Leonardo da Vinci, The Last Supper, a beautiful, wonderful painting. A great amount of thought and study being put into every character, every face, every line, every little feature that's there. And if somebody should come along and look at it and say, what's that? That's a painting of the Last Supper, shortly before the Lord Jesus Christ died. And then he takes some dirt of some kind, or some black paint, and he slashes it across the whole painting, and rips it with a knife. And you say, that's terrible. That's awful. Why did you do that? Oh, I wasn't interested in it. Why did you do that? It's a terrible thing to do. There are many ways I could illustrate what I'm trying to say in this. Think of the holiness of God. So holy that when we who are his creation and come near him as sinful people, it's as if we were trying to put dirt on God. And so he recoils and will not allow it. And he finds it offensive. He finds what we think about offensive. He finds what we dwell upon in our hearts an offense to him. He finds our lives offensive. And so because of all this sinfulness, he is an offended God. But it is a holy, righteous offense at our dirty, petty little ways. Because he is holy. There stands the holy God, and here is the offending sinner. It's easy to think of that. However high an opinion you and I may have of ourselves, however high it may be, you've only got to think of how our minds can wander. And we wouldn't want anyone to take the lid off our minds and for it to be revealed. And that is enough to say. We can indulge in anything there. We can go into a realm of fantasy, and he can come and show in our lives as well. We know that we are sinful. We know that we are not worthy of God. But sometimes there is that cry from their heart, oh, that they were a daysman, and somebody that would take the wrath of God away from me. And there is somebody that satisfies God and helps me. Somebody that turns away the wrath of God and invites me. And there is. He's called a daysman. He's called an advocate. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to close, the price. Everything really worthwhile is costly. I'm sure that's right to say. Everything worthwhile. If you think of learning any subject, learning any language, or being interested in any of the faculties, anything. If you really are going to master anything, it's going to cost you. Or go to another realm, that you might say, well, I love my child freely. Yes, you do love your child freely, but is there not in loving your child a great cost as well? Everything that is really worthwhile, somewhere there is a cost. I know the gospel is free, but somewhere there is a cost. And the cost is in what Jesus Christ did for us. Look at verse 6 with me. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be satisfied, testified in due time. Let me put this as tenderly as I can. There was a time when Jesus had to die. And this death is a strange death. A death that we are preparing our minds and our hearts for in a very special way this coming Friday. We call it a Good Friday. It used to puzzle me as a child why it was called a Good Friday. I used to think it was a bad Friday that they did such an awful thing to Jesus Christ. But it was a Good Friday because what comes out of this death is good. Out of this great cost is something that is good. Then what is the meaning of it all? He is a daysman. There is the Holy God. The wages of sin is death. And so he puts on Christ the punishment due for us. That's it. He lays on the sinless one the punishment that we deserve. How do we really understand this? It is only God alone that really can bring us to a depth of understanding of this. We can sing it, we can say it, we can repeat it. But sometimes when we are aware of our sin, it can knock us very hard that sin is borne by Jesus Christ. Sin as a principle and sins in detail are borne by him. All of them are borne by him. And that he pays the price in full. Think on that. The ransom price is paid in full. So if anybody comes along and says like this to you or myself, yes, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin, but also he counts your behavior, your chapel attendance, how nice you are to your neighbor, and all these things, they are wrong. Even though it will affect our lives, even though we will want to worship God, yet they do not in any way count regarding our salvation. The price for sin, the penalty for sin, is paid by Jesus Christ alone. Hundreds of ways we can think of it. Think of a person, if you like, yourself maybe, and you might say, well, I am so bad in my heart, my mind, my life, I cannot really think that I can be forgiven. And then he comes to you and says, it's either all or nothing. Well, I'm willing, Lord, that you may forgive half my sin, but I work my passage for the rest. No. You're not to have any glory at all. Because if I allowed you, you'd only sin in pride again. It's all or nothing. But surely my observances, my penances and all these other things, no, it's either all or nothing. All the glory must be the Lord's. All of it. We must never be thieves in taking any of the glory from him. How do I receive this? Let me close by coming back again to Job. Think of a daysman. Think of the arbitrator. And here we are as ordinary workers, people, sinful, discontented, grumbling, backbiting, all that people are in their hearts and minds, their lives, the lot of it. And offended God, and hell is our lot. And there is the Holy God, pronouncing the wages of sin is death. And there comes now the daysman, the middleman. And so some of us say, go to him. And he's able to go. But he's only able to go because he has done something for us. So he goes now to this great God. He says, there are some people here that there is a heart cry for forgiveness. And God replies, the wages of sin is death. Then he replies,
I have died for them. I have paid the penalty. And God looks at him. He said, I am satisfied in your death. And if we can use it, not really imagination, as if God then gave Jesus Christ, take my hand, my son. So he takes God's hand. And then here are the people. Some of them have not bothered and they've gone away and returned to their sinful ways. Some are half interested, but some are truly interested. And the Holy Spirit is working in them. And there is anguish of heart and soul that they might have peace with God, that they might know that their souls are safe. And Christ extends his hand to them. And they look at him. What has he done for them? He's paid the penalty for their sin. How can they take that hand? As they repent, sorry for their sin, turn away from their sin, and believe in Christ and him alone, then they take his hand. There's the picture. The Holy God will take the hand of Christ. He's satisfied with all he's done on Calvary. It is complete. Christ extends his hand to an unbeliever and offers him the forgiveness of sins, a penalty paid. That's the only way. And if by God's grace you take his hand, he brings you together. Nothing can be greater. You know, you can imagine, can't you, an arbitrator going to the management and coming back and saying like this, he's going to give you all the rights that you're asking for. But this is what happened, you see. You would ask a sinner, what are you asking for? I'm asking for the forgiveness of sins. God says yes in me. I'm asking for everlasting life. God says yes. I'm asking for peace of heart and peace of mind. God says yes. All your demands, they are met. All of them? Yes, everyone. Every sin forgiven? Yes, everyone. Every wayward thought? Yes, everyone. True peace of heart and mind? Yes, true peace of heart and mind. A guaranteed place in heaven? Yes, a guaranteed place in heaven. Give me your hand, Savior. And he brings them both together. That's the gospel. Are you there? Does anything else intrude? Pride. Pride of your own life. Pride of your knowledge of the Bible. Pride of something like this. Anything else intrude? You must lay it aside and lay hold on that hand alone, which will bring you to the safety of God himself. Let nothing else intrude. Surely, there can be no other real interest other than this. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with a shadow of thy wing. And think of it, my friends, as he's brought us together, that with our latest breath, we'll feel the grip of that hand firmer, firmer. And in the day of judgment, you imagine it like this, if you like. You know, if there are two brothers, or a husband and a wife, and they're anxious, and one takes a hand of the other, and gives it a squeeze like this, don't worry, we'll go see through this together. There you are in the day of judgment, looking at a holy God, and the blessed Savior comes, as if he's still holding your hand, giving it a squeeze and saying, don't worry, my other hand is in his, and we belong. And you have reassurance after reassurance, filling and flooding your soul. That's the purpose of it all. Why have we, as churches throughout the land, just chattered about anything and everything and boasted about all sorts of things rather than point the way to this great God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy blessing and pray, O Lord, that souls may come to find thee, know thee, and delight in thee alone, for thy name's sake. Amen.